Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, this is God's Gumshoe, and this is an investigation into the New Testament Bible. In this episode, we're going to try and clear up some of the fog around the ideas of interpretation and who this puzzling character is in both the Old Testament and the New Testament called Melchizedek. We're dealing with interpretation primarily today, and we're dealing with the book of Hebrews in order to explain the early Christian interpretation of the Bible as it was in the days of Jesus. Later we'll come to Melchizedek, and we'll have a good discussion on who this character was. For now, we're going to talk about the interpretation and the reader, the world view of the reader, and how that affects interpretation. Here, with the biblical perspective and the biblical worldview, is Dr. Tom Wright, a huge favorite for this program. Let's have a listen to what he has to say, and then we'll move into the book of Hebrews.
There's all sorts of reasons why the text gets misread, and no doubt people will say this about me, and that's fine. You know, we all live in our own context. We all see the world through our own spectacles. What's happened the last 200 years is that we've lived in a worldview, call it the Enlightenment worldview if you like, which has insisted that that God and the world are a long way away from one another, that God is up in heaven and we are down on earth, if indeed God exists, the Enlightenment might say. And then we have a sort of artificially bright light on facts, on events in history, whereas most other worldviews have a much more fluid and messy interrelationship between God and the world. And learning how to navigate that fluid, messy relationship between God and the world seems to me as part of learning how to read the Bible. But if instead you say, no, God just did it, and then he sort of went away, and then from time to time he steps in and does a miracle, or he becomes incarnate, you're still living with this idea of God and the world being separate. And then when you have God and the world being separate, with occasionally God intervening or not, as the case may be, then you encourage people who say, well, God may have made this show in the first place, but actually then this just runs on its own steam thereafter. And that's part of an ancient philosophy called Epicureanism. There's an ancient writer called Lucretius who wrote a long, wonderful poem about this. And once you've got God out of the scene, then of course you have some sort of evolution. I mean, it's quite extraordinary to me that people imagine now that evolution is something which 19th century science discovered. It's simply the corollary of one particular ancient worldview, which some people in the 18th century rather liked, and so had political usefulness as well, actually. So I think there's all sorts of reasons why then people come back at it and say, no, it must have happened, it can't be that. But they're reacting within a particular worldview. And one of the things I would love to see is people taking seriously the fact that we all do have a worldview, our culture gives us a worldview, but that sooner or later it's possible to take your spectacles off, clean them, maybe even adjust the lenses so that you can then see things more clearly. Any text that you pick up and read, it makes sense to say, what is the author trying to tell us? Did this really happen? Obvious example, if somebody opens the Bible at random and lands on the parable of the prodigal son, they, wow, this is a really interesting story, I'd like to go and meet these people. Well, sorry, this isn't a very old, but if I'd been there, could I have met them? Well, no, because this was a story Jesus made up. And we actually all know that it was a story Jesus made up. There pretty certainly wasn't a father who had two sons and all that stuff happened. It doesn't make any sense to ask what breed of pigs the prodigal son was feeding in the far country. But if somebody then says, well, a few pages further on, we have a story about the risen Jesus meeting these two people on the road to Emmaus. Was that a parable as well? And I say, no, actually, Luke intended us to understand that that actually happened. In other words, it doesn't actually take a huge amount of intelligence to be able to go through and see which bits were intended to refer to something that actually happened. And certainly the resurrection stories were, just like the crucifixion narrative. You know, that isn't just a parable about the human tragedy or something. This actually happened. But it makes sense to ask the question. And by the same token, as a colleague of mine in Oxford used to say, when we read a text from Isaiah saying the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon will be turned into blood and the stars will fall from heaven, we ought to know as a matter of literary genre that the next line is not going to be that the rest of the country will have scattered showers and sunny intervals. You know, this is not a primitive weather forecast. This is simply the sort of language that people use to refer to concrete events, but to invest those events with their theological significance. Creation, therefore, this is a good world made by a good God who has put humans within that world as his image bearers within the earth bit of the combined heaven-earth reality. That's what Genesis 1 is all about. So I'm very happy to affirm that that is concrete reality, but within that concrete reality, I want the whole investment of the theological stuff, not to say, because it's literal, therefore it doesn't have any meaning to it. We've got to be able to do concrete plus meaning all the time.
Thank you, Dr. Wright. Once again, an excellent presentation. Now, today we're dealing with the book of Hebrews, and in specifically the interpretation that the early Christians put on this letter. It is now realized that this is not a letter from Paul, but it is very much like Paul's writings. And so here is a brief outline of what the book of Hebrews contains, and in a few moments we'll investigate each of these points. So now, here from the Mormon channel is a quick outline of the subjects taken up in the book of Hebrews. Let's have a listen.
The Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews, chapter 1. The Son is in the express image of the person of the Father. Christ is the only begotten Son, and thus above the angels. Chapter 2. Jesus came to suffer death and save men. He came to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Chapter 3. Christ is the apostle and high priest of our profession. Jesus, being the Son, is more than a servant. Now is the time and the day of our salvation. Chapter 4. The gospel was offered to ancient Israel. Saints enter into the rest of the Lord. Though tempted in all points, Jesus was without sin. Chapter 5. Ministers must be called of God, as was Aaron. Christ was a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ is the author of eternal salvation. Chapter 6. Let us go on to perfection. Sons of perdition, crucify Christ afresh. God swears with an oath that the faithful shall be saved. Chapter 7. The Melchizedek priesthood brings exaltation and administers the gospel. It is received with an oath and covenant. Superiority of the Melchizedek over the Aaronic priesthood. Salvation comes through the intercession of Christ. Chapter 8. Christ offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. God promised to make a new covenant with Israel. Chapter 9. Mosaic ordinances prefigured Christ's ministry. Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. Chapter 10. We are sanctified by the shedding of the blood of Christ. Superiority of his sacrifice. Those who fall from grace through willful sin are damned. The just shall live by faith. Chapter 11. By faith we understand the word and work of God. Faith of the ancients was centered in Christ. By faith men subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, and worked miracles. Chapter 12. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. God is the Father of spirits. To see God, follow peace and holiness. Exalted saints belong to the church of the firstborn. Chapter 13. Marriage is honorable in all. Christ is the same everlastingly. How the saints are to offer acceptable sacrifices.
So now you see the subjects that we're going to deal with. And here to do that, another one of our favorites, Dr. Dale Martin, Chair of the New Testament Studies at Yale University, and one of our favorites, to take this investigation point by point into the book of Hebrews. Let's have a listen. Dr. Martin, if you please.
We, last week, talked about the issue of women in early Christianity, and I obviously didn't address all the different texts in early Christianity that are relevant for your discussion last week on women. But we concentrated on the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, as representing one kind of early Christian way of handling women in their early communities. We're going to shift gears for this week. This week will also have something of a theme about it. And the theme this week is the interpretation of Scripture. How do you interpret texts? So I'm going to change gear from what could be the basic method I've been using in the class all along, which is the historical critical method, which I've talked about sometimes and explained what that is. We're going to talk about, is that the only way for Christians to interpret Scripture? Today I get into that by talking about the letter to the Hebrews as one very good example from the first period of Christianity of the interpretation of Scripture themselves. This is how Christians themselves interpreted their Scripture in the ancient world. So Hebrews, this will be a lecture on Hebrews to kind of talk about the content of the letter to the Hebrews. But the main, it's also used to shift our gears away from a purely historical critical analysis of Scripture and show how ancient people did it themselves. One chapter, which you probably should all rush right out and buy. It's so brilliant and so wonderfully written. I published the book last summer. It's called Pedagogy of the Bible. And I'll set that in a little bit of context. What that is I actually went around and studied 10 different seminaries and divinity schools around the country, all Protestant seminaries, but very different. Some of them were very conservative, with conservative denominations and churches. Some were very liberal and progressive. And what I did was I interviewed both professors, about 50 professors, and about 50 students, most of whom were planning to be ordained into the ministry of some sort. So most of these students are people who are studying theology and Scripture precisely because they will end up preaching about this and working in churches in most of their cases. And I asked them, how are you taught to study the Bible? And I reported that material back in the first chapter of that book, Pedagogy of the Bible. I basically just said, here's what I found. And the main thing I found was that almost all these people, although they were really being taught, they were supposed to be taught how to read this text as a theological document for modern Christians, they actually are pretty much only being taught historical criticism, what the text meant in the ancient world, just like I'm teaching you in this class. Now, I think this makes perfect sense for me to use the historical critical method to teach you, because this is a secular environment. I don't assume that you're Christian. I don't assume that you're religious at all. I don't assume that you're coming into this class with the interest of studying the New Testament as a document for your faith. For some of you, that's clearly the case, but that's not the structure of this course, as I explained from the very beginning of the semester. So I use the historical method as the way to introduce you to this material, simply because it's an easy way to introduce modern students to a historical document, as we approach it that way. But I've also said several times in the class, that's not the only way to read these texts. And so what we're going to talk about this week is, what are other ways to read these texts? That's what I did in that book. Then the second chapter of that book was introducing theories of interpretation, some of which I'll do today, textual theory and interpretation theory. The third chapter of the book was I think that third chapter was pre-modern interpretation of Scripture, which is the chapter that I'm asking you to read. And that's where I take certain key figures among the church fathers, such as Origen, Augustine, the Venerable Bede, hard to say, in England, Bernard of Clairvaux in the Middle Ages, and Thomas Aquinas. And I show how those people read the Bible before the invention of the modern method of historical criticism. And I don't just do that because I think it's interesting. I'm putting it in that book because I'm trying to advocate in that book how schools should change their curriculum, how Christian theological schools should change their curriculum so they would better teach people who are going to be ministers how to interpret Scripture theologically and not just historically. So the third chapter is his pre-modern stuff. The fourth chapter of that book, which you won't read unless you rush right out and order it from Amazon.com and read it on your own time, is on theological interpretation. What does it mean to talk about a theological interpretation of a text that's not the same as a historical interpretation? I explain that. I give examples of it. And then the last chapter of the book, the fifth chapter, is when I lay out what I would propose as a new curriculum for theological education and what the role of Scripture should be in that. I talk about that precisely because I want you to know that when you're reading that chapter for Wednesday, and I do want you to read it ahead of time. I'm not going to cover everything in that chapter, so please read it ahead of time before you come to class on Wednesday. I'll use examples from it. You'll realize that that's part of a bigger project that I had, which was to address the difference between historical interpretation and theological interpretation. So that's one of the things I'm going to talk about today is some of the stuff also that you would have gotten in chapter 2 of that book had I assigned it. What does a text mean? How do you ascertain what a text means? We've talked about this a bit already in the course, but we're going to concentrate on it today. When there are different and even contradictory interpretations of a text, whether it's the Bible, the Constitution of the United States, state laws, a contract in business, when we have disputes about the interpretation of the text, how do you settle those disputes? Two honest people, both of goodwill, both basically intelligent, read the same text and think it means something different. How do you adjudicate disputes about a text meaning? Where does a text meaning lie? Is it with what the author intended the text to mean? Is it in somehow the literal words, that how they would be read by an educated, intelligent native speaker? Are texts allowed to have multiple meanings? What kind of text are interpreted in what manners? All of these things fall under the philosophical field of hermeneutics, or hermeneutical theory, which is just a fancy word meaning interpretation theory. And especially the term hermeneutics in theological education means the interpretation of the Bible and how that should be done. So I talked about, one time previously, adoptionist Christology. Remember this? And I said there were obviously some early Christians who believed not that Jesus had always been divine, but at some point in his life, he was adopted by God, either at his birth, or at his baptism, or his resurrection. And in fact, I cited Luke 3:22, where, according to Luke's version of the baptism of Jesus, a voice comes from heaven, and at least in some of the manuscripts says, "Today I have begotten you." Remember that? And of course, if that today is a quotation from Psalm 22, but the person quoting it is implying that Jesus was adopted by God or begotten by God at his baptism, not at his birth or before. Now, if you disagreed with that interpretation, and if you're a good Orthodox Christian, you should disagree with that interpretation because that's not now Christian Orthodoxy. Orthodoxy in the way we think of it now didn't exist, of course, in the first century in a fully defined way. It took a few centuries to develop. But at this time, if you're an Orthodox Christian, you're not supposed to believe that Jesus was simply adopted by God at his baptism. So if someone came to you with that reading of that text in the Gospel of Luke, arguing for an adoptionist Christology, how would you argue against that interpretation? You might have argued, for example, by saying, okay, let's look at how this story is told in, say, the Gospel of Mark or in other places, where that "today I have begotten you" is not found. And you'd say, well, we're supposed to use Mark in order to interpret Luke. But the other person could just come back and say, well, Mark didn't include it, but that's not a denial of it. And Luke obviously included it for some other reason. So, and you could also say, well, that's probably not what Luke meant, the author of Luke meant to say, because Luke seems to have other passages in Luke and Acts where it seems he's accepting that Jesus was divine in some sense before his baptism, maybe even at his birth, because the angels announce it and there's the worship of Jesus that happens then. So you might say, well, we have to look at other parts of Luke in order to interpret this verse and not just take this verse. But they could just come right back and say, well, who says? I mean, this is the clearest key in Luke of when precisely Jesus actually becomes the Son of God. It's not contradicted by anything else in Luke, so you should take this verse much more heavily than what you're willing to take it. One of the ways, I don't know if I've mentioned this before, is did I talk about how some ancient Christians pointed out that the dove descends upon Jesus at his baptism in these texts, right? And the Greek word for dove is peristera. Did I talk about this already? Okay, I can't remember what I talked about in my different lectures on this and what I don't. The Greek word for dove, and that's in the text when the dove comes down on Jesus' baptism. And some of these Christian exegetes said, well, if you took all the Greek letters here, you know how Greek letters, just like Hebrew letters, have numerical value, right? So if you give each of these letters its numerical value, and you add them all up, it equals 801. That's proof. It's right there in the text. 801. Right? You don't know what 801 is? You don't know your numerology very well? What if I told you that 801 also is the addition of alpha, because it's obviously 1. And what do you think 800 would be? You want to make a guess? Omega. Alpha plus omega is 801. And what do we know about alpha plus omega? That's the nature of God. That's the numerical value of God and Christ at the end of the book of Revelation. So they went to Revelation, the last part of Revelation, where God at one point says it, and Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Ah, Alpha, Omega equals 801. Peristera added together equals 801. That proves that the fullness of God, the Alpha and the Omega, came upon Jesus in the form of this dove at his baptism. Numerical, textual proof of their Christology. It's right there in the text. You could say, but that's not what the text says. But they could just say, of course it says it. It's right there. Add up the numbers, you idiot. You see how we would not accept that interpretation of this text, right? Because we don't practice that kind of textual interpretation most of the time. That just sounds too foreign to us. We just say, that's not what the text means. You're just playing with the text. You're getting these numbers and just, you can make numbers mean all kinds of things. Do you know there are actually a good many people in the modern world, Christians in the modern world, who still do this sort of thing? You can buy a book called Theomatics that adds up all the letters of the Bible in different ways and shows you how different things in the Bible numerically refer to other kinds of prophecy events and all this sort of thing. So there are actually religious people now who still practice this form of interpretation. How would you argue against that form of interpretation if you just want to say that's not what the text says? There's nothing you could do that would basically prove to a person who believes that that's not what the text says. You can't just go to Mark and say, but look, let me read it to you. Blah, 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 blah. That's not what it says. And they can say, no, you just read it. Of course that's what it says. You just read it. The numbers were there when you read them. There's no way just appealing to a text itself can settle disputes about the meaning of a text unless you and the other person doing the arguing share the basic presuppositions about what counts as a good interpretation and what doesn't count as a good interpretation. You have to share assumptions about method of interpretation before you can even come to an agreement about the meaning of the text. And what that proves is that the text can't control its own meaning. The meaning of the text is not contained there in the text simply to be passively seen by someone. You have to interpret it. And you have to learn the methods of interpretation that are appropriate in your society for a particular text. So the fact, though, is the way ancient people interpreted text, as this example shows, is not the way I've been teaching you in this class to interpret texts. So what we want to do is put our imaginations back. What counted for early Christians as a good interpretation of the text? And see what methods they used. And stretch our imaginations a bit more. It's not hard to do, because the New Testament writers themselves are repeatedly interpreting Scripture for themselves. Now remember, the New Testament writers aren't interpreting the New Testament as Scripture because they are writing the New Testament. The New Testament didn't exist yet as Scripture. So when we read a gospel writer who has Jesus interpreting Scripture, the Scripture he's interpreting is what Christians would call the Old Testament, or what Jews would call the Hebrew Bible. For them, it was just Scripture, Jewish Scripture. That was all the Scripture that existed for the earliest Christians, was Jewish Scripture. So when they're interpreting what we today might call the Old Testament, they're not interpreting the New Testament, but this is great because we have New Testament writers who now occupy the Scripture for Christians, interpreting other Scripture that was Scripture for them, so we can see how they did it. Look, for example, at Psalm... Well, I've already done that. I'm not going to do that. Psalm 22, if you want to look at that at some point, is the psalm that talks about Jesus's... I did it myself. It's not talking about Jesus. Psalm 22, in its historical context, is talking about King David or some heroic figure who's suffering, a righteous man who suffers. But it talks about someone's hands and feet being pierced. It talks about them dividing his garments and casting lot for his clothes. It talks about drinking vinegar and gall mixed together, or wine. It sounds like someone being crucified, and sure enough, early Christians interpreted that psalm as a prophetic psalm about the crucifixion of Jesus. And in fact, when you see the crucifixion of Jesus, the different things that happen in the gospel accounts of the crucifixion of Jesus are echoing the things in that psalm, because the later writers said, well, Psalm 22 must be talking about Jesus' crucifixion, so we'll add details to the account to make it fit Psalm 22. But you also, so in that case, what you already got is Christian writers, followers of Jesus, very quickly interpreting the text, their holy text, to be not about the historical Jewish king that the text originally referred to, or that we as historical critics would say. Historical critics would say, no, that Psalm 22 was not about Jesus, it's about some king in the ancient Near Eastern situation, centuries before Jesus. That's not the way the early Christians did it. They said, no, it's got to be about Jesus. So they're already doing something that modern historical critics would then reject. In my lecture next time on medieval exegesis, I'm actually going to walk you through some of the basic presuppositions of modern historical critical method that you've been learning in this class, and I'm going to make it explicit what you've already been learning, so you'll have the method clear in your head. And I'm also going to talk about how did this method arise in the modern world and why did it arise in the modern world. So we'll talk about that a little bit later. But let's just look at how New Testament writers then interpret text. There's all kinds of things on this. Remember when we talked about Galatians? I read you Paul's interpretation of the Hagar and Sarah story from Genesis. Remember how the story goes? Abraham's married to Sarah, but she's not having any children. She's barren. At least that's, in the ancient world, it was always the woman's fault. It was the woman who was barren, never the man, in common ways of thinking. Of course, we know different than that now, but they always presented it as Sarah was barren. So Abraham has a child with Hagar, Sarah's slave. Then Paul, instead of taking Sarah as representing Judaism, the Torah, Moses, the law, and Jerusalem, he makes Hagar represent the law, the current Jewish people, and Jerusalem, Jerusalem of the Jews. Paul also seems perfectly free to turn this text of Genesis, which seems like simply a historical talk about how did Abraham start having his descendants, one through his wife and one through his slave, and he flips that around into being an allegory about Gentiles and Jews, and how non-Jews would be taken into Israel, and at least some of Israel would be rejected by God, and that the law would be put aside. So Paul also interprets Scripture in what ways that seem to us not only very free, but actually rather bizarre in some ways, if you're not used to seeing this in the ancient world. So what let's look at Hebrews now, because what Hebrews is one long extended sermon that is also an interpretation of Jewish Scripture. But what's really odd is that Hebrews is a text that uses interpretation of Jewish Scripture to argue against the superiority of Jewish worship and tradition. Okay, first thing, what is Hebrews and what is it not? I said from the very beginning of the semester, it was called the Epistle to the Hebrews, the Epistle to the Jews. And I said, it's not really either. It's not a letter. In fact, it even tells you in chapter 13 that it's a sermon of admonition. It's a speech of encouragement, he says in chapter 13, verse 22. So it's not a letter, really. It has a letter closing added to it a bit, but it's not really a letter. It's a sermon. And it even looks like it quite possibly could have been written to be spoken out loud as a sermon. It's also not by Paul. Now, it doesn't claim to be by Paul, but some Christians throughout the centuries have assumed it was by Paul, and that's why it's often it's included in the canon after Paul's letters. But notice how Hebrews is a long document, and we've noticed that the order of canonicity in Paul's letters in the New Testament is by length of book. They didn't follow a chronological order. They put Romans first because it's the longest, and then the letters of Paul come in the canon more or less, with some exceptions, by length. So you get to Philemon as the last of the 13 letters of Paul, and it's, of course, very short, one little page. But then you have Hebrews, which is a big book. So what's clearly going on is that it sort of got connected up to the letters of Paul in antiquity, even though it doesn't claim to be by Paul. And some people in antiquity thought it was by Paul. In fact, some people believe that's how it got into the canon, because it was kind of a controversial letter in the ancient world. Some people didn't want it in the canon. Some people think it got into the canon precisely because some people claimed, oh, well, it's really by Paul after all. Who wrote it, though, if Paul didn't? There have been guesses all over the place. Some people said Luke wrote it because it looks very good Greek. For example, there's some books in the New Testament that are really lousy Greek. The book of Revelation is lousy Greek. It is a word of encouragement, though. It's a sermon. It uses Hellenistic Jewish style, speech styles and rhetoric, and Hellenistic Jewish exegetical techniques. In fact, it's an example of a certain kind of Jewish Platonism, or popular Platonism, because it contrasts the real and the apparent, the eternal versus the temporal. The spiritual is superior, for example, to the physical and the shadow. So you got the spiritual is contrasted with the shadow of things. All these are dualisms that come up in sort of popular Platonizing rhetoric of the time. Now, so it's clearly, that doesn't mean it's written by a Jew. It could have been written by a Gentile who just happens to be very well educated in Jewish scripture and has picked up also this Jewish exegetical kind of technique, which is what he uses. I should also say, this exegetical technique I'm talking about was not special to the Jews. Greeks could read texts like this also. So there were all kinds of attempts to read Homer, for example, the Iliad or the Odyssey, as allegories for physical science. The different gods represented air or fire or other elements of the universe. So by the first century, when this speech was composed, this way of interpreting texts was already well known to educated people more broadly, not just Jews. But Jews used it also in reading scripture. In fact, the most famous was Philo of Alexandria, who lived a bit before the time of Paul. He was around the same time, but he probably died before Paul died. And Philo has lots and lots of texts in which he interprets the Jewish scripture through these allegorical kinds of methods, among other methods. Because one of the things you can tell immediately about this text is that it's very carefully constructed. If you're just reading through in one sitting, you might not catch all this. So first, there's the introduction and the thesis, the first two verses. Okay, long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets. Okay, so we know this is going to be about the message of God given through the Jewish prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by a son whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the worlds. So he's going to contrast what was said long ago through the prophets with what we followers of Jesus have learned through him. So already this contrast of things is going on. That's the thesis of the whole speech is the old and the new, and the superiority of the new over the old. So, the next section, section 2 on your handout, the introduction to the superiority of Jesus. So, the first part is 1:3 through 2:18. He shows that Jesus is superior to the angels. To what angel did God ever say, "You are my son"? I'll put make the earth your footstool. So, he takes quotations from the Psalms that God is addressing to the Davidic king in the Psalms. He takes those as being references to Jesus. And he shows God never made these kinds of promises to angels, therefore Jesus has appeared to angels. From 3:1 to 4:13, Jesus is superior to Moses. So he shows, through quoting scripture again, Jewish scripture, that God says things to Jesus that he doesn't say to Moses and to Joshua. Of course, Joshua is just the one who inherited Moses' position. So he's included in this superiority of Jesus to both Moses and Joshua. And C, from 4:15 to 5:10, Jesus is superior to the old high priesthood, the Israelite high priesthood. Then you've got, I put in bold, a digression, a kind of excursus in the main outline. And these are very important because these are very skillful digressions that will foreshadow something that's going to come up later in the same sermon. So this one he talks a bit about Melchizedek. And so this little section after 5:10 is foreshadowing what we'll see in Roman numeral 5 down further on your handout. So the foreshadowing of Melchizedek. Then you have Roman numeral 3, which is that digression that goes from 5:11 to 6:12. And there you get a longer digression, which is an invitation to higher doctrine. He says, you need to stop being babies. You've been drinking milk. I'm going to give you some meat. So we're going to go on to higher things. So that's a digression, which is an invitation. Then there's another foreshadowing. The mention of examples of faith at 6:12 foreshadows what will be in section 7 below when he gives a long list of examples of faith in the Jewish scripture. Then Roman number 4, the introduction to the second half of the sermon, which is our assurances. We can be assured as followers of Jesus that we have blah, 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 blah. So 6:13 to 6:20 is the introduction to the second half of the sermon. Then in section 5, Roman numeral 5, Jesus is compared to Melchizedek. I'll talk about that in a little more detail in a minute. First, A, Melchizedek is superior to Abraham and the Levitical priesthood in chapter 7, 1 through 14. Then in B, Jesus is himself the new Melchizedek, 7:15 through 7:28. Roman numeral 6, the reality compared to the shadow. Now this is where you get this thing of the reality is always superior to the shadow. And he makes Jesus and the liturgy, the service, the worship that Jesus introduces superior to the shadow that is the previous Jewish high priesthood and tabernacle liturgy. So you have a comparison here between earthly and heavenly liturgies. Then section 7, this is called paranesis. The Greek word just means ethical instruction. I've introduced this word before when I was talking about James. So this is the paranetical section of the sermon. Therefore, he says in chapter 10:19, you should do this. So you have A, an introduction to these things. B, do this in spite of sufferings. C, several examples of faith in chapter 11. Chapter 11 is basically a list of examples of faith in Jewish scripture. D, encouragement chapter 12. Then practical, detailed paranesis in chapter 13. Then finally, a call to leave the camp, chapter 13, 8 through 16, which I'll come back to in a minute. And then in closing, admonition and benediction. Now notice what you've got. This is a very well-structured, well-outlined speech. And it even has hints of what's going to come later. So you have foreshadowings of things, and you have remindances of things that have come about. But the basic point of the letter then is the superiority of Jesus' liturgia. This is from the Greek word. This is where we get the English word liturgy. In modern English, it refers to worship services. So the liturgy of a worship service is what you do. Do you cross yourself? Do you bow? Do you kneel? What prayers do you say? What does your prayer book say? And that sort of thing. Those are all liturgy in English. But it comes from the Greek word, which had a much broader reference. It meant any kind of service. So for example, when a rich man gave a bunch of money to a town, and they had a big sacrifice and a parade and a festival, that was called a liturgy, a liturgia. It was a service to the gods, but it was also a service to the town. So this comes to mean a broader sense of service or worship and all that sort of thing. And that's the Greek word that's here translated as service. In fact, the word liturgos, the same word but with O-S on the end of it, means a servant. And that's what he calls angels in Hebrews 1:7 and 1:14. So angels are called servants. They're using the same word. And in most of Hebrews, therefore, I said, is a comparison between two liturgies, two liturgia. One is between that of Moses and the tabernacle, as we see in the Hebrew Bible, and the other is that of Jesus, introduced by his priesthood. And in fact, what we have another Greek word, so you get all this good Greek. You can use at cocktail parties and impress your friends. You know, get new jobs. You know that the Wall Street banks will be really impressed that you know some Greek words, right? The Greek word for comparison is synkrosis. As we get, do we have an English word? No, we don't have an English word that comes from that, do we? Syncretic is not, it's different than synkrosis. So that's the, it comes from the Greek word for judgment, krisis, and we get crisis from him, which means a judgment or some critical thing happening. And the Greek word for with. So when you judge something with something else, that's a comparison. So synkrosis is a rhetorical term used by ancient education to describe precisely this kind of speech, a comparison of one thing to another. So if you were a high school boy, you would have learned rhetorical styles, you would have been practiced at how to give a synkrosis speech, a speech of comparison. Sort of like in high school, you were taught to do a compare and contrast essay, right? So you're taught a form. That's what Hebrews is a speech in the synkrosis form. And these two things. Now notice though what the means of demonstration. Look at 8:7, Hebrews 8:7. What is he's going to prove to you, the hearers, of course you're not going to need a whole lot of proof because you're already in this Christian community. You wouldn't be listening to this sermon if you weren't already a believer. So he's trying to convince you though that what you've got in Jesus is superior to anything that the Jews could give you when it comes to this liturgy, liturgia. So 8:7, he says, how do you know it's superior? For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need to look for a second one. That's very interesting. Basically, he's saying, because Christianity exists, that proves it's superior to Judaism. Because otherwise, God wouldn't have brought it about. So the very existence of the second liturgy, he says, the second service, that is the service, the priesthood initiated by Christ, the very existence is used to prove for this writer that it's superior to what it supplanted. But the main way he proves, though, this point is proofs from Scripture. And so we're going to look at a few more of that. All the way through here, he's quoting texts that are from the Hebrew Bible. He's actually quoting them from the Greek Bible. He probably doesn't read Hebrew. He's quoting them from Greek translations of Hebrew Scripture. But most of them don't talk about the temple. You might be reading, like when he talks about the high priesthood and the way the temple, the way these structures was, because he even talks about the building. He's not talking about the temple in Jerusalem. He's talking about the tabernacle, the big tent that's described in Exodus. Because that's what the people of Israel are using when they're going through the desert before they enter the promised land. They've constructed according to Mosaic instructions given to Moses by God exactly how this big tent will look. What materials it'll have, what decorations it'll have, is structured in different compartments. And that's where they believed God, Yahweh, was living in the camp with them as they wandered through the desert. So this writer reads the descriptions of the tabernacle given in Exodus, and he reads the descriptions of the priesthood, what they're supposed to wear, what they're supposed to do, sacrifices. And he says the real meaning of all that stuff is not at all the ancient Israelites wandering around in the desert. It's talking about us. It's talking about us as the new house of God, as the new tabernacle of God. It's talking about Christ's priesthood as the new priesthood. So everything in Exodus, he just reads through the lens of Christ himself. Christ becomes this lens that all of ancient Scripture then can be read through. And so what God says to somebody, now notice the author of Scripture is not in Hebrews Moses necessarily, although he would believe Moses did write it. He takes the main author of Scripture to be God, or the Holy Spirit. It's called it can even refer to Christ in 11:26. Christ can be the speaker in Scripture. So God, or the Holy Spirit, or Christ are the actual authors of this text, even though it had human authors. So this is one way where he's already showing a very different world from our modern world. He's not too concerned about what the human author thought or what the human author intended. He believes that God's the author of this text, and so you can figure out God's mind from reading the text itself. So God is the author of the text, the centrality of Christ as key for scriptural interpretation. And it's from the very beginning. He said it in the thesis. We've learned this now through the Son, not through the prophets, just through the prophets. So let's look at one particular passage. And we'll talk about this briefly, and then I'm going to stop. And if I need to come back to this at the beginning of next lecture, I will, because there's a few other things I want to cover. But look at chapter 7. This is where he talks about this Melchizedek figure. This king Melchizedek of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham as he was returning from defeating the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned one-tenth of everything. Okay, so the basic story is referring back to a Genesis account. Abraham has gone off to liberate some of his kinsmen who have been kidnapped for ransom. And so Abraham raises a little army of his own. He goes off, he defeats these united kings, and he gets his kinsmen, he gets his slaves, he liberates everybody, gets the booty, the plunder of the war, and he's traveling back home. And he comes to this place called Salem, which just happens to be Jerusalem. You see, of course, Salem means peace, shalom, but this writer is taking it that Melchizedek is the king of Salem and connecting it to Jerusalem. So the story is, Abraham then gives a tithe, a tenth of the spoils of war, to Melchizedek as an offering. In other words, Abraham is recognizing Melchizedek as being a priest of Yahweh. And so he gives a tithe of the spoils of war. So, to him, Abraham apportioned one-tenth of everything. His name, in the first place, means king of righteousness. Melech means king in Hebrew. Tzedek means righteousness. Now, as I said, he's using Greek, but he must have some kind of word key. He knows enough Hebrew that he knows how to interpret this Hebrew word, Melchizedek, to mean king of righteousness. So he's taking the name as having a hidden meaning. Next, he's called the king of Salem. Well, shalom means peace, so that means he's also the king of peace. So he takes this, again, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. So why does he say that? Well, Melchizedek comes up in the text of Genesis without us knowing anything else about him. You know how in Genesis and the other parts of the Hebrew Bible, it'll say so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so. It tells you everybody's lineage. It tells you who's everybody's father is. Even their names, son of so-and-so, is a reference to their father, their ancestors. And he noticed Melchizedek just comes out of the text out of nowhere. And so he takes that as a sign that Melchizedek actually had no father or mother. He sprang out, autochthonous, just all on his own. He has no descendants because they're not mentioned in the text. Well, who else comes out with, who else is the king of righteousness? Who else is the king of peace? Who else does not have a human father and a human mother in any normal way? Who else has no genealogy? Who else has no end of days or end of life? Well, Jesus! So Melchizedek is simply a foreshadowing. He's a sign of Jesus. See how great he is. Even Abraham the patriarch gave him a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to collect tithes from the people, that is, from their kindred, though these are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not belong to their ancestry, Melchizedek wasn't a Jew, he's saying. He was not part of that lineage of Abraham, obviously. Collected tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had received the promise. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by those who are mortal, in the other, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, that is the father of the Jewish priests, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now let me explain what's going on here. This requires a little bit of ancient genetic theory. A little biology, okay? According to ancient ideas, inside the body of every man are not just little sperm swimming around, but each of those little things is a homunculus, a little person, a little teeny tiny person. In the body of Abraham were millions of little teeny tiny people. Okay, like Maddow, Rachel Maddow on TV, don't I? I'm in love with Rachel Maddow. I didn't know I'd start sounding like her. But so the ancient gynecological theory was in the side of every man, at least, were actually every one of his descendants that he would ever have. His sons, his daughters, his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren, any of their descendants, they all exist inside the body. So Abraham carried within his own body all these tiny, 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 tiny little Jews that would all come out eventually. Now, Levi, who's the head high priest, who's the first priest, all Levi's descendants out of Levi's body, they were in Levi's body even when Levi's body was inside Abraham's body. So even the Levite priests of the Jews were all sacrificing to Melchizedek when Abraham was sacrificing to Melchizedek, because they're all in Abraham's body when Abraham sacrifices to Melchizedek or gives his tithes to Melchizedek. Notice what this is. The entire Jewish people, all the Israelites, whoever existed then and whoever exists, were all inside Abraham's body, so they all tithed to Melchizedek. Melchizedek wasn't a Jew. This proves, and so then he says, notice how Melchizedek also blesses Abraham. Well, if you're blessed by one, you're not blessed by someone who's inferior to you, you're blessed by the bishop. So when the bishop, that proves the bishop's superiority by blessing you in the first place. So that proves that Melchizedek was superior to Abraham. And then, when Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, and Levi in Abraham's body was therefore tithing to Melchizedek, this proves that the Jewish priesthood itself recognizes the superiority of Melchizedek's priesthood. Wonderful little proof from Scripture. Right?
Once again, thank you, Dr. Martin. Now what we want to do is now we're going to go a little deeper into this investigation into the Melchizedek character, the priest from Salem who met Abraham. He's in the Bible and he's discussed in the Old Testament, as Dr. Martin pointed out. So here is exactly what Hebrews says in chapter 5 and in chapter 7 about Melchizedek, and then we'll view this Melchizedek character from the perspective of the Urantia Papers. Let's have a listen to the biblical account from the Mormon Channel, chapters 5 and chapter 7 of Hebrews.
Chapter 5. Ministers must be called of God, as was Aaron. Christ was a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ is the author of eternal salvation.
For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing.
Chapter 7. The Melchizedek priesthood brings exaltation and administers the gospel. It is received with an oath and covenant. Superiority of the Melchizedek over the Aaronic priesthood. Salvation comes through the intercession of Christ.
For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he, whose descent is not counted from them, received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here, men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore.
So we see from the New Testament Bible that Melchizedek is a pivotal individual important to the whole aspect of the incarnation of Jesus. Now let's go to the Urantia Papers and have a listen on who the Melchizedeks are and who specifically is this particular Melchizedek. From paper 93 of the Urantia Papers, let's have a listen.
Paper 93, Machaventa Melchizedek. The Melchizedeks are widely known as emergency sons, for they engage in an amazing range of activities on the worlds of a local universe. When any extraordinary problem arises, or when something unusual is to be attempted, it is quite often a Melchizedek who accepts the assignment. The ability of the Melchizedek sons to function in emergencies and on widely divergent levels of the universe, even on the physical level of personality manifestation, is peculiar to their order. Only the life carriers share to any degree this metamorphic range of personality function. The Melchizedek order of universe sonship has been exceedingly active on Urantia. A corps of 12 served in conjunction with the life carriers. A later corps of 12 became receivers for your world shortly after the Caligastia secession and continued in authority until the time of Adam and Eve. These 12 Melchizedeks returned to Urantia upon the default of Adam and Eve, and they continued thereafter as planetary receivers on down to the day when Jesus of Nazareth, as the Son of Man, became the titular planetary prince of Urantia. 1. The Machaventa Incarnation. Revealed truth was threatened with extinction during the millenniums which followed the miscarriage of the Adamic mission on Urantia. Though making progress intellectually, the human races were slowly losing ground spiritually. About 3000 BC, the concept of God had grown very hazy in the minds of men. The 12 Melchizedek receivers knew of Michael's impending bestowal on their planet, but they did not know how soon it would occur. Therefore, they convened in solemn council and petitioned the Most Highs of Edentia that some provision be made for maintaining the light of truth on Urantia, This plea was dismissed with the mandate that the conduct of affairs on 606 of Satania is fully in the hands of the Melchizedek custodians. The receivers then appealed to the Father Melchizedek for help, but only received word that they should continue to uphold truth in the manner of their own election until the arrival of a bestowal son who would rescue the planetary titles from forfeiture and uncertainty. And it was in consequence of having been thrown so completely on their own resources that Machaventa Melchizedek, one of the 12 planetary receivers, volunteered to do that which had been done only 6 times in all the history of Nebadon, to personalize on Earth as a temporary man of the realm, to bestow himself as an emergency son of world ministry. Permission was granted for this adventure by the Salvington authorities, and the actual incarnation of Machaventa Melchizedek was consummated near what was to become the city of Salem in Palestine. The entire transaction of the materialization of this Melchizedek son was completed by the planetary receivers with the cooperation of the life carriers, certain of the master physical controllers, and other celestial personalities resident on Urantia. 2. The Sage of Salem. It was 1,973 years before the birth of Jesus that Machaventa was bestowed upon the human races of Urantia. His coming was unspectacular. His materialization was not witnessed by human eyes. He was first observed by mortal man on that eventful day when he entered the tent of Amdon, a Chaldean herder of Sumerian extraction, and the proclamation of his mission was embodied in the simple statement which he made to this shepherd: "I am Melchizedek, priest of El Elyon, the Most High, the one and only God." When the herder had recovered from his astonishment, and after he had plied this stranger with many questions, he asked Melchizedek to sup with him, and this was the first time in his long universe career that Machaventa had partaken of material food, the nourishment which was to sustain him throughout his 94 years of life as a material being. And that night, as they talked out under the stars, Melchizedek began his mission of the revelation of the truth of the reality of God when, with a sweep of his arm, he turned to Amdon, saying, "El Elyon, the Most High, is the divine creator of the stars of the firmament, and even of this very earth on which we live, and he is also the supreme God of heaven." Within a few years, Melchizedek had gathered around himself a group of pupils, disciples, and believers who formed the nucleus of the later community of Salem. He was soon known throughout Palestine as the priest of El Elyon, the Most High, and as the Sage of Salem. Among some of the surrounding tribes, he was often referred to as the Sheikh or King of Salem. Salem was the site which, after the disappearance of Melchizedek, became the city of Jebus, subsequently being called Jerusalem. In personal appearance, Melchizedek resembled the then blended Nadite and Sumerian peoples, being almost 6 feet in height and possessing a commanding presence. He spoke Chaldean and a half dozen other languages. He dressed much as did the Canaanite priests, except that on his breast he wore an emblem of 3 concentric circles, the Satania symbol of the Paradise Trinity. In the course of his ministry, this insignia of 3 concentric circles became regarded as so sacred by his followers that they never dared to use it, and it was soon forgotten with the passing of a few generations. Though Machaventa lived after the manner of the men of the realm, he never married, nor could he have left offspring on earth. His physical body, while resembling that of the human male, was in reality on the order of those especially constructed bodies used by the 100 materialized members of Prince Caligastia's staff, except that it did not carry the life plasm of any human race. Nor was there available on Urantia the Tree of Life. Had Machaventa remained for any long period on Earth, his physical mechanism would have gradually deteriorated. As it was, he terminated his bestowal mission in 94 years, long before his material body had begun to disintegrate. This incarnated Melchizedek received a thought adjuster who indwelt his superhuman personality as the monitor of time and the mentor of the flesh, thus gaining that experience and practical introduction to your ancient problems and to the technique of indwelling an incarnated son, which enabled this spirit of the Father to function so valiantly in the human mind of the later Son of God, Michael, when he appeared on earth in the likeness of mortal flesh. And this is the only thought adjuster who ever functioned in two minds on Urantia, but both minds were divine as well as human. During the incarnation in the flesh, Machaventa was in full contact with his 11 fellows of the Corps of Planetary Custodians, but he could not communicate with other orders of celestial personalities. Aside from the Melchizedek receivers, he had no more contact with superhuman intelligences than a human being. 3. Melchizedek's teachings. With the passing of a decade, Melchizedek organized his schools at Salem, patterning them on the olden system which had been developed by the early Sethite priests of the Second Eden. Even the idea of a tithing system, which was introduced by his later convert Abraham, was also derived from the lingering traditions of the methods of the ancient Sethites. Melchizedek taught the concept of one God, a universal deity, but he allowed the people to associate this teaching with the constellation father of Norlaciadec, whom he termed El Elyon, the Most High. Melchizedek remained all but silent as to the status of Lucifer and the state of affairs on Jerusalem. Laniforge, the system sovereign, had little to do with Urantia until after the completion of Michael's bestowal. To a majority of the Salem students, Edentia was heaven, and the Most High was God. The symbol of the three concentric circles, which Melchizedek adopted as the insignia of his bestowal, a majority of the people interpreted as standing for the three kingdoms of men, angels, and God, and they were allowed to continue in that belief. Very few of his followers ever knew that these three circles were emblematic of the infinity, eternity, and universality of the Paradise Trinity of divine maintenance and direction. Even Abraham rather regarded this symbol as standing for the three Most Highs of Edentia, as he had been instructed that the three Most Highs functioned as one. To the extent that Melchizedek taught the Trinity concept symbolized in his insignia, he usually associated it with the three Verondadec rulers of the constellation of Norlaciadec. To the rank and file of his followers, he made no effort to present teaching beyond the fact of the rulership of the Most Highs of Edentia, gods of Urantia. But to some, Melchizedek taught advanced truth, embracing the conduct and organization of the local universe, while to his brilliant disciple Nordan the Kenite and his band of earnest students, he taught the truths of the superuniverse and even of Havona. The members of the family of Catro, with whom Melchizedek lived for more than 30 years, knew many of these higher truths and long perpetuated them in their family, even to the days of their illustrious descendant, Moses, who thus had a compelling tradition of the days of Melchizedek handed down to him on this, his father's side, as well as through other sources on his mother's side. Melchizedek taught his followers all they had capacity to receive and assimilate. Even many modern religious ideas about heaven and earth, of man, God, and angels, are not far removed from these teachings of Melchizedek. But this great teacher subordinated everything to the doctrine of one God, a universe deity, a heavenly creator, a divine father. Emphasis was placed upon this teaching for the purpose of appealing to man's adoration and of preparing the way for the subsequent appearance of Michael as the son of this same universal father. Melchizedek taught that at some future time another son of God would come in the flesh as he had come, but that he would be born of a woman. And that is why numerous later teachers held that Jesus was a priest or minister forever after the order of Melchizedek. And thus did Melchizedek prepare the way and set the monotheistic stage of world tendency for the bestowal of an actual paradise son of the one God, whom he so vividly portrayed as the father of all, and whom he represented to Abraham as a God who would accept man on the simple terms of personal faith. And Michael, when he appeared on earth, confirmed all that Melchizedek had taught concerning the paradise father. 4. the Salem religion. The ceremonies of the Salem worship were very simple. Every person who signed or marked the clay tablet rolls of the Melchizedek Church committed to memory and subscribed to the following belief. 1. I believe in El Elyon, the Most High God, the only universal Father and Creator of all things. 2. I accept the Melchizedek Covenant with the Most High, which bestows the favor of God on my faith, not on sacrifices and burnt offerings. 3. I promise to obey the 7 commandments of Melchizedek, and to tell the good news of this covenant with the Most High to all men. And that was the whole of the creed of the Salem colony. But even such a short and simple declaration of faith was altogether too much and too advanced for the men of those days. They simply could not grasp the idea of getting divine favor for nothing, by faith. They were too deeply confirmed in the belief that man was born under forfeit to the gods. Too long and too earnestly had they sacrificed and made gifts to the priests to be able to comprehend the good news that salvation, divine favor, was a free gift to all who would believe in the Melchizedek covenant. But Abraham did believe half-heartedly, and even that was counted for righteousness. The 7 commandments promulgated by Melchizedek were patterned along the lines of the ancient Dalmatian supreme law, and very much resembled the 7 commands taught in the 1st and 2nd Edens. These commands of the Salem religion were: 1. You shall not serve any god but the Most High Creator of heaven and earth. 2. You shall not doubt that faith is the only requirement for eternal salvation. 3. You shall not bear false witness. 4. You shall not kill. 5. You shall not steal. 6. You shall not commit adultery. 7. You shall not show disrespect for your parents and elders. While no sacrifices were permitted within the colony, Melchizedek well knew how difficult it is to suddenly uproot long-established customs, and accordingly had wisely offered these people the substitute of a sacrament of bread and wine for the older sacrifice of flesh and blood. It is of record, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. But even this cautious innovation was not altogether successful. The various tribes all maintained auxiliary centers on the outskirts of Salem, where they offered sacrifices and burnt offerings. Even Abraham resorted to this barbarous practice after his victory over Chedorlaomer. He simply did not feel quite at ease until he had offered a conventional sacrifice. And Melchizedek never did succeed in fully eradicating this proclivity to sacrifice from the religious practices of his followers, even of Abraham. Like Jesus, Melchizedek attended strictly to the fulfillment of the mission of his bestowal. He did not attempt to reform the mores, to change the habits of the world, nor to promulgate even advanced sanitary practices or scientific truths. He came to achieve 2 tasks: to keep alive on earth the truth of the one God, and to prepare the way for the subsequent mortal bestowal of a paradise son of that universal Father. Melchizedek taught elementary revealed truth at Salem for 94 years, and during this time Abraham attended the Salem school 3 different times. He finally became a convert to the Salem teachings, becoming one of Melchizedek's most brilliant pupils and chief supporters. 5. The selection of Abraham. Although it may be an error to speak of chosen people, it is not a mistake to refer to Abraham as a chosen individual. Melchizedek did lay upon Abraham the responsibility of keeping alive the truth of one God, as distinguished from the prevailing belief in plural deities. The choice of Palestine as the site for Machaventa's activities was in part predicated upon the desire to establish contact with some human family embodying the potentials of leadership. At the time of the incarnation of Melchizedek, there were many families on earth just as well prepared to receive the doctrine of Salem as was that of Abraham. There were equally endowed families among the red men, the yellow men, and the descendants of the Andites to the west and north. But again, none of these localities were so favorably situated for Michael's subsequent appearance on earth as was the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea. The Melchizedek mission in Palestine and the subsequent appearance of Michael among the Hebrew people were in no small measure determined by geography, by the fact that Palestine was centrally located with reference to the then-existent trade, travel, and civilization of the world. For some time, the Melchizedek receivers had been observing the ancestors of Abraham, and they confidently expected offspring in a certain generation who would be characterized by intelligence, initiative, sagacity, and sincerity. The children of Terah, the father of Abraham, in every way met these expectations. It was this possibility of contact with these versatile children of Terah that had considerable to do with the appearance of Machaventa at Salem, rather than in Egypt, China, India, or among the northern tribes. Terah and his whole family were half-hearted converts to the Salem religion, which had been preached in Chaldea. They learned of Melchizedek through the preaching of Ovid, a Phoenician teacher who proclaimed the Salem doctrines in Ur. They left Ur intending to go directly through to Salem, but Nahor, Abraham's brother, not having seen Melchizedek, was lukewarm and persuaded them to tarry at Haran. And it was a long time after they arrived in Palestine before they were willing to destroy all of the household gods they had brought with them. They were slow to give up the many gods of Mesopotamia for the one god of Salem. A few weeks after the death of Abraham's father, Terah, Melchizedek sent one of his students, Jaram the Hittite, to extend this invitation to both Abraham and Nahor. "Come to Salem, where you shall hear our teachings of the truth of the eternal Creator, and in the enlightened offspring of you two brothers shall all the world be blessed." Now Nahor had not wholly accepted the Melchizedek gospel. He remained behind and built up a strong city-state which bore his name. But Lot, Abraham's nephew, decided to go with his uncle to Salem. Upon arriving at Salem, Abraham and Lot chose a hilly fastness near the city where they could defend themselves against the many surprise attacks of northern raiders. At this time, the Hittites, Assyrians, Philistines, and other groups were constantly raiding the tribes of central and southern Palestine. From their stronghold in the hills, Abraham and Lot made frequent pilgrimages to Salem. Not long after they had established themselves near Salem, Abraham and Lot journeyed to the valley of the Nile to obtain food supplies, as there was then a drought in Palestine. During his brief sojourn in Egypt, Abraham found a distant relative on the Egyptian throne, and he served as the commander of two very successful military expeditions for this king. During the latter part of his sojourn on the Nile, he and his wife, Sarah, lived at court, and when leaving Egypt, he was given a share of the spoils of his military campaigns. It required great determination for Abraham to forego the honors of the Egyptian court and return to the more spiritual work sponsored by Machaventa. But Melchizedek was revered even in Egypt, and when the full story was laid before Pharaoh, he strongly urged Abraham to return to the execution of his vows to the cause of Salem. Abraham had kingly ambitions, and on the way back from Egypt, he laid before Lot his plan to subdue all Canaan and bring its people under the rule of Salem. Lot was more bent on business, so, after a later disagreement, he went to Sodom to engage in trade and animal husbandry. Lot liked neither a military nor a herder's life. Upon returning with his family to Salem, Abraham began to mature his military projects. He was soon recognized as the civil ruler of the Salem territory, and had confederated under his leadership seven nearby tribes. Indeed, it was with great difficulty that Melchizedek restrained Abraham, who was fired with a zeal to go forth and round up the neighboring tribes with a sword, that they might thus more quickly be brought to a knowledge of the Salem truths. Melchizedek maintained peaceful relations with all the surrounding tribes. He was not militaristic, and was never attacked by any of the armies as they moved back and forth. he was entirely willing that Abraham should formulate a defensive policy for Salem, such as was subsequently put into effect, but he would not approve of his pupil's ambitious schemes for conquest. So there occurred a friendly severance of relationship, Abraham going over to Hebron to establish his military capital. Abraham, because of his close connection with the illustrious Melchizedek, possessed great advantage over the surrounding petty kings. They all revered Melchizedek and unduly feared Abraham. Abraham knew of this fear and only awaited an opportune occasion to attack his neighbors, and this excuse came when some of these rulers presumed to raid the property of his nephew Lot, who dwelt in Sodom. Upon hearing of this, Abraham, at the head of his 7 confederated tribes, moved on the enemy. His own bodyguard of 318 officered the army, numbering more than 4,000, which struck at this time. When Melchizedek heard of Abraham's declaration of war, he went forth to dissuade him, but only caught up with his former disciple as he returned victorious from the battle. Abraham insisted that the God of Salem had given him victory over his enemies, and persisted in giving a tenth of his spoils to the Salem treasury. The other 90% he removed to his capital at Hebron. After this battle of Siddim, Abraham became leader of a second confederation of 11 tribes, and not only paid tithes to Melchizedek, but saw to it that all others in that vicinity did the same. His diplomatic dealings with the king of Sodom, together with the fear in which he was so generally held, resulted in the king of Sodom and others joining the Hebron Military Confederation. Abraham was really well on the way to establishing a powerful state in Palestine. 6. Melchizedek's Covenant with Abraham. Abraham envisaged the conquest of all Canaan. His determination was only weakened by the fact that Melchizedek would not sanction the undertaking. But Abraham had about decided to embark upon the enterprise when the thought that he had no son to succeed him as ruler of this proposed kingdom began to worry him. He arranged another conference with Melchizedek, and it was in the course of this interview that the priest of Salem, the visible son of God, persuaded Abraham to abandon his scheme of material conquest and temporal rule in favor of the spiritual concept of the kingdom of heaven. Melchizedek explained to Abraham the futility of contending with the Amorite confederation, but made it equally clear that these backward clans were certainly committing suicide by their foolish practices, so that in a few generations they would be so weakened that the descendants of Abraham, meanwhile greatly increased, could easily overcome them. And Melchizedek made a formal covenant with Abraham at Salem. Said he to Abraham, "Look now up to the heavens and number the stars if you are able. So numerous shall your seed be." And Abraham believed Melchizedek, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And then Melchizedek told Abraham the story of the future occupation of Canaan by his offspring after their sojourn in Egypt. This covenant of Melchizedek with Abraham represents the great Urantian agreement between divinity and humanity, whereby God agrees to do everything. Man only agrees to believe God's promises and follow his instructions. Heretofore it had been believed that salvation could be secured only by works, sacrifices, and offerings. Now Melchizedek again brought to Urantia the good news that salvation, favor with God, is to be had by faith. But this gospel of simple faith in God was too advanced. The Semitic tribesmen subsequently preferred to go back to the older sacrifices and atonement for sin by the shedding of blood. It was not long after the establishment of this covenant that Isaac, the son of Abraham, was born in accordance with the promise of Melchizedek. After the birth of Isaac, Abraham took a very solemn attitude toward his covenant with Melchizedek, going over to Salem to have it stated in writing. It was at this public and formal acceptance of the covenant that he changed his name from Abram to Abraham. Most of the Salem believers had practiced circumcision, though it had never been made obligatory by Melchizedek. Now Abraham had always so opposed circumcision that on this occasion he decided to solemnize the event by formally accepting this rite in token of the ratification of the Salem covenant. It was following this real and public surrender of his personal ambitions in behalf of the larger plans of Melchizedek that the three celestial beings appeared to him on the plains of Mamre. This was an appearance of fact, notwithstanding its association with the subsequently fabricated narratives relating to the natural destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And these legends of the happenings of those days indicate how retarded were the morals and ethics of even so recent a time. Upon the consummation of the solemn covenant, the reconciliation between Abraham and Melchizedek was complete. Abraham again assumed the civil and military leadership of the Salem colony, which at its height carried over 100,000 regular tithe payers on the rolls of the Melchizedek Brotherhood. Abraham greatly improved the Salem temple and provided new tents for the entire school. He not only extended the tithing system, but also instituted many improved methods of conducting the business of the school, besides contributing greatly to the better handling of the Department of Missionary Propaganda. He also did much to effect improvement of the herds and the reorganization of the Salem dairying projects. Abraham was a shrewd and efficient businessman, a wealthy man for his day. He was not overly pious, but he was thoroughly sincere, and he did believe in Machaventa Melchizedek. 8. Departure of Melchizedek. It was shortly after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah that Machaventa decided to end his emergency bestowal on Urantia. Melchizedek's decision to terminate his sojourn in the flesh was influenced by numerous conditions, chief of which was the growing tendency of the surrounding tribes and even of his immediate associates to regard him as a demigod, to look upon him as a supernatural being, which indeed he was, but they were beginning to reverence him unduly and with a highly superstitious fear. In addition to these reasons, Melchizedek wanted to leave the scene of his earthly activities a sufficient length of time before Abraham's death to ensure that the truth of the one and only God would become strongly established in the minds of his followers. Accordingly, Machaventa retired one night to his tent at Salem, having said good night to his human companions, and when they went to call him in the morning, he was not there, for his fellows had taken him.
So according to the Urantia book, Melchizedek was the third phase of revealed knowledge or revealed religion to this planet. He was the descending son of God on a mission. Jesus, in a pre-existent life, as we've discussed in previous episodes, was Michael. And we're told in these papers that part of the aspect of a creator son in experiencing and understanding the subjects in his universe, he goes through a series of seven bestowals or seven experiences, and one of those experiences was as a Melchizedek. And hence the reason for Jesus being called a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Here, from paper 119, is an explanation of exactly that. Let's have a listen to this. Paper 119 from the Urantia Papers.
Paper 119, The Bestowals of Christ Michael. Chief of the Evening Stars of Nevadon, I am assigned to Urantia by Gabriel on the mission of revealing the story of the seven bestowals of the Universe Sovereign, Michael of Nevadon, and my name is Gavalia. In making this presentation, I will adhere strictly to the limitations imposed by my commission. The attribute of bestowal is inherent in the Paradise Sons of the Universal Father. In their desire to come close to the life experiences of their subordinate living creatures, the various orders of the Paradise Sons are reflecting the divine nature of their Paradise parents. The Eternal Son of the Paradise Trinity led the way in this practice, having seven times bestowed himself upon the seven circuits of Avona during the times of the ascension of Grand Fonda and the first of the pilgrims from time and space. And the Eternal Son continues to bestow himself upon the local universes of space in the persons of his representatives, the Michael and Avonal Sons. When the Eternal Son bestows a Creator Son upon a projected local universe, that Creator Son assumes full responsibility for the completion, control, and composure of that new universe, including the solemn oath to the Eternal Trinity not to assume full sovereignty of the new creation until his seven creature bestowals shall have been successfully completed and certified by the Ancients of Days of the superuniverse of jurisdiction. This obligation is assumed by every Michael Son who volunteers to go out from Paradise to engage in universe organization and creation. The purpose of these creature incarnations is to enable such creators to become wise, sympathetic, just, and understanding sovereigns. These divine sons are innately just, but they become understandingly merciful as a result of these successive bestowal experiences. They are naturally merciful, but these experiences make them merciful in new and additional ways. These bestowals are the last steps in their education and training for the sublime tasks of ruling the local universes in divine righteousness and by just judgment. Though numerous incidental benefits accrue to the various worlds, systems, and constellations, as well as to the different orders of universe intelligences affected and benefited by these bestowals, still they are primarily designed to complete the personal training and universe education of a Creator Son himself. These bestowals are not essential to the wise, just, and efficient management of a local universe, but they are absolutely necessary to a fair, merciful, and understanding administration of such a creation, teeming with its varied forms of life and its myriads of intelligent but imperfect creatures. The Michael Sons begin their work of universe organization with a full and just sympathy for the various orders of beings whom they have created. They have vast stores of mercy for all these differing creatures, even pity for those who err and flounder in the selfish mire of their own production. But such endowments of justice and righteousness will not suffice in the estimate of the Ancients of Days. These triune rulers of the superuniverses will never certify a Creator Son as universe sovereign until he has really acquired the viewpoint of his own creatures by actual experience in the environment of their existence and as these very creatures themselves. In this way, such sons become intelligent and understanding rulers. They come to know the various groups over which they rule and exercise universe authority. By living experience, they possess themselves of practical mercy, fair judgment, and the patience born of experiential creature existence. The local universe of Nebadon is now ruled by a Creator Son who has completed his service of bestowal. He reigns in just and merciful supremacy over all the vast realms of his evolving and perfecting universe. Michael of Nebadon is the 611,121st bestowal of the Eternal Son upon the universes of time and space, and he began the organization of your local universe about 400 billion years ago. Michael made ready for his first bestowal adventure about the time Urantia was taking its present form 1 billion years ago. His bestowals have occurred about 150 million years apart, the last taking place on Urantia 1900 years ago. I will now proceed to unfold the nature and character of these bestowals as fully as my commission permits. 1. The First Bestowal. It was a solemn occasion on Salvington almost 1 billion years ago when the assembled directors and chiefs of the universe of Nebadon heard Michael announce that his elder brother, Emmanuel, would presently assume authority in Nebadon while he, Michael, would be absent on an unexplained mission. No other announcement was made about this transaction except that the farewell broadcast to the Constellation Fathers, among other instructions, said, "And for this period I place you under the care and keeping of Emmanuel, while I go to do the bidding of my Paradise Father." Just as on many previous occasions when preparing for departure to Uversa or Paradise, except that he came alone. He concluded his statement of departure with these words, "I leave you but for a short season. Many of you I know would go with me, but whither I go, you cannot come. That which I am about to do, you cannot do. I go to do the will of the Paradise deities, and when I have finished my mission and have acquired this experience, I will return to my place among you." And having thus spoken, Michael of Nebadon vanished from the sight of all those assembled and did not reappear for 20 years of standard time. In all Salvington, only the divine minister and Emmanuel knew what was taking place, and the Union of Days shared his secret only with the chief executive of the universe, Gabriel, the bright and morning star. All of the inhabitants of Salmington and those dwelling on the Constellation and System Headquarters worlds assembled about their respective receiving stations for universe intelligence, hoping to get some word of the mission and whereabouts of the Creator's Son. Not until the third day after Michael's departure was any message of possible significance received. On this day, a communication was registered on Salvington from the Melchizedek sphere, the headquarters of that order in Nevadon, which simply recorded this extraordinary and never-before-heard-of transaction. At noon today, there appeared on the receiving field of this world a strange Melchizedek son, not of our number, but wholly like our order. He was accompanied by a solitary Omniophim, who bore credentials from Uversa and presented orders addressed to our chief, derived from the Ancients of Days and concurred in by Emmanuel of Salvington, directing that this new Melchizedek son be received into our order and assigned to the emergency service of the Melchizedeks of Nevadon. And it has been so ordered. It has been done. And this is about all that appears on the records of Salvington regarding the first Michael bestowal. Nothing more appears until after 100 years of Urantia time, when there was recorded the fact of Michael's return and unannounced resumption of the direction of universe affairs. But a strange record is to be found on the Melchizedek world, a recital of the service of this unique Melchizedek son of the emergency corps of that age. This record is preserved in a simple temple which now occupies the foreground of the home of the Father Melchizedek, and it comprises the narration of the service of this transitory Melchizedek son in connection with his assignment to 24 missions of a universe emergency. And this record, which I have so recently reviewed, ends thus. And at noon on this day, without previous announcement, and witnessed by only three of our brotherhood, this visiting son of our order disappeared from our world as he came, accompanied only by a solitary Omniophim. And this record is now closed with the certification that this visitor lived as a Melchizedek in the likeness of a Melchizedek. He worked as a Melchizedek, and he faithfully performed all of his assignments as an emergency son of our order. By universal consent, he has become chief of Melchizedeks, having earned our love and adoration by his matchless wisdom, supreme love, and superb devotion to duty. He loved us, understood us, and served with us, and forever we are his loyal and devoted fellow Melchizedeks. For this stranger on our world has now eternally become a universe minister of Melchizedek nature. And that is all I am permitted to tell you of the first bestowal of Michael. We, of course, fully understand that this strange Melchizedek, who so mysteriously served with the Melchizedeks a billion years ago, was none other than the incarnated Michael on the mission of his first bestowal. The records do not so specifically state that this unique and deficient Melchizedek was Michael, but it is universally believed that he was. Probably the actual statement of that fact cannot be found outside of the records of Salvington, and the records of that secret world are not open to us. Only on this sacred world of the divine sons are the mysteries of incarnation and bestowal fully known. We all know of the facts of the Michael bestowals, but we do not understand how they are effected. We do not know how the ruler of a universe, the creator of the Melchizedeks, can so suddenly and mysteriously become one of their number, and, as one of them, live among them and work as a Melchizedek son for 100 years. But it so happened.
So there we have the story of the Melchizedek, Machaventa Melchizedek, who came to our planet and initiated Abraham into the first permanent monotheistic religion on our planet. And then we have the story of Jesus as Michael in his bestowal on the Melchizedek's world doing something very similar. And so here we have the story, the puzzling story that appears in both the Old Testament and then again in the New Testament, told from the Urantia Papers. Once again, you be the judge, you be the arbitrator, you be the mediator. Which one of the three biblical, scholarly, or Urantia Papers perspectives rings your truth bell? Join us again next week for another episode of God's Gumshoe Investigates the New Testament Bible. We'd like to thank Dr. Tom Wright and Dr. Dale Martin for their presentations today and for the Mormon Channel for its presentation. We'd like to thank the Urantia Book Fellowship and the Cosmic Citizen. Join us next week for another episode. See you then. Thank you.